this morning, we are back in the book of Colossians. And so if you've brought your Bibles, you can open up to Colossians. Oh, I've been sneezing the last few days. Continuing our study in the book of Colossians. Usually I sneeze like three or four times, so it may happen again. We're still in the book, excuse me, I've said that like four times now. We're still in chapter 3, that's what I meant to say. We're taking it slow through chapter 3 because we want to get all the details. We want to kind of squeeze it for all it's worth. Paul, at this midpoint of this short letter, he's shifted from theology to practical application. The first couple of chapters, he really focused on correcting those problems, false doctrines and religious ideas that the church in Colossae was being confronted with, infiltrated by. They were struggling with probably three different movements, we think, based on the answers that Paul gives, the corrections. It would seem that Gnosticism was an issue for the church in Colossae, as it was for several of the early churches in the first century. That belief system, it pushed the idea that only a limited and select few could receive the enlightenment or special gnosis in the Greek, that's knowledge, that would lead to salvation. That the gospel, it's not simple, it's not available to everybody, only the initiated. In addition to that, all matter was intrinsically evil. They also believed the entire material world couldn't be redeemed. So the idea of the incarnation, that was something they rejected, which of course was a big problem, that Jesus would take on human flesh while still remaining God. Among other things, what someone did in their body didn't matter, again, because there's this dualism. The material world is separated from the spiritual. So it was sort of anything goes with your body so long as spiritually you were okay. They saw this separation, this distinction that actually does not exist in the ways that they would suggest. But lots of ideas that were incompatible with Christianity, but were being deceptively sold as something that fit within the paradigm of the gospel message. Well, in addition to that, there were the Jewish mystics and the Judaizers, beliefs that were entirely extra-biblical, but then also these positions and doctrines that were deeply legalistic. This idea of bringing the church and non-Jews back under the Mosaic law, that Jesus for salvation was not enough in and of himself, that you had to keep the whole of the law as well. So there was a lot going on here at the church in Colossae, and Paul has spent you'd think the book would be longer than this, but in two chapters, he's basically provided the correct view for all of the false and errant doctrine presented and pushed by likely those three religious schools of thought. Now, these early believers, because of all this false teaching, they were left wrestling with whether or not what they did with their bodies mattered. If you're telling me that there's this dualism between matter and spirit, and that the two are separate, so the one doesn't really matter so long as the other's okay, well, does it matter if I do what the Bible calls sin? Is that really a big deal? And then under what power and strength they would even be able to live out their lives as Christians? And beyond that, was Jesus even sufficient to help? If he wasn't really incarnated, if he's not truly God the Son and the Son of God, am I actually saved in the way that the Apostle Paul and others have explained to me? There was a lot of confusion and potential for great problems. Now, how we live in these bodies, you and I, how we manage our relationships, our following of Jesus Christ in the home, which we're going to talk a bit about today, it all matters greatly. And Scripture speaks to it explicitly. Today's verses They reveal more details as to how you and I are to live everything that we've learned in this short book up until this point. What all of this truth is to look like in the day-to-day of our lives. That our walk with Christ, it's not to reflect some Gnostic message or that of the mystics or the Judaizers, but in fact, there's a walk of grace that we are called to in the power of the Holy Spirit. The next few verses, they focus on the family, you might say. God's design and intention, at least in part, for that central unit that he's ordained, parents and children. It's not exhaustive. I mean, you wouldn't expect it to be. We're only looking at two verses this morning. But it is nonetheless giving to you and I crucial information to biblically living out our roles in the home. We're going to be taking it in two messages. But today we're looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. And our message is titled, A Marriage That Works. Here with the Colossians, you and I, we're going to be drawn back to God's original plan for our lives. We're sons, daughters, husbands, wives, mothers, and fathers. Whether you are married, have kids, or your parents are still living or in touch with you, there's going to be application for each of us in these two messages, I promise. Now, in contrast to the lies in ancient times, as well as our world and culture today, they certainly abound, what we do with our bodies, our lives, our hearts, our minds, matters. Who we're following matters. And we're not called to any of it in our own strength. He supplies all that we need to live as we are called to. As we follow Jesus, he gives us the power by his Spirit to be the men and women that Scripture instructs us to be. So let's read this morning's two verses, and we'll talk about it a bit. Verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word this morning, as we look at these two verses, beginning sort of a two-parter on the home and focusing on marriage, I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us. I pray that you'd speak to the unmarried. I pray that you'd speak to the married. I pray that you'd speak to the marriages and the homes where things are going well, and I pray that you'd speak to the ones where things are not going well. Father, I ask that you'd help each of us to hear what it is that the Spirit would say to us as individuals, because you want to speak to us, God. You've got something for us today. Lord, help us to set aside our preconceived ideas, our presuppositions. Help us to set aside our past, Lord, and instead to allow you to call us into the future, the hope, the calling that you have for us. Lord, please minister to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in reading verses 18, 19, and actually 20 and 21, and I think on into maybe just 20 and 21, I don't remember how far it goes on now, but when I was reading that this week, because originally my plan was to cover more verses, but as I kept preparing, I emailed Frankie two different times yesterday telling him, okay, next week's e-bulletin, we're actually going to be looking at these. No, we're going to be looking at these verses. The message got shorter and shorter. At least we're doing two verses. I guess that's good. But anyway, as I looked at it and I was seeing how Scripture was focusing on the home, on the family unit, I was reminded of Fiddler on the Roof. It's one of my favorite, you know, plays and movies, and I really enjoy it. And even though tradition was the best explanation, the best reasoning that Tevye could come up with for why his little town of Anatevka and the Jewish people as a whole would do the things and did do the things the way they did them, There's something about the order of society given by God that brings peace and blessing. A year or two back, some of the students that go to church here, they were performing in Fiddler on the Roof. It was being performed at Laguna Hills High School by the drama department. And as it opened up with that song, Tradition, most of you know it, you've heard it. But what does Tevye sing? You know, who day and night must scramble for, I'm not going to sing, must scramble for a living, feed the wife and children, say his daily prayers, and who has the right as master of the house to have the final word at home? The papa, the papa's tradition. And then who must know the way to make a proper home, a quiet home, a kosher home? Who must raise a family and run the home so papa's free to read the holy books? The mama tradition. And they're singing this song and everybody's spread out through the you know, performing arts center, and the mamas are over here and the papas are over here and the sons and the daughters and on the song goes. And, you know, yen to the matchmaker and the beggar and all that. And Tevye sings tradition, tradition. And then he says, without our traditions, our lives would be as shaky as a fiddler on the roof. And as I watch this play, knowing full well we're on a campus in the midst of a secular world with ideas that have all turned backwards away from what's common sense, not to mention God's clearly revealed ways and truth. And there was just something of a blessing I derived from it. And as I watched and I thought, it's so simple, it's so obvious, and yet we in our culture have and are rejecting it. And that shouldn't be a surprise. The world is lost. It's heading in that direction. We're called to be a light. We'll talk more about that. But I thought about that, how the simplicity of God's order and design, it's meant to bring a security and a safety and blessing to society. You're the moms, you're the dads, you're a son, you're a daughter. It's simple, but it's true. Now, tradition is not what we point to explain why we believe what we believe. Why men and women marry, why we have children and homes and families. It's founded, our understanding, on divine revelation, the very word of God, the order that he's designed and put into place, embedded in which are sound reasons. That is to say, our faith and God's instruction are reasonable. It's another reason, by the way, to send and encourage your kids and your grandkids to go to the It Is Written conference television program that I enjoy. I was watching it a little ways back, and one of the kids in the fictional TV show went away to college, and the professor was sort of pressing her because her ideas were a little surfacey and kind of flighty, and he said, why are you here in college? Oh, well, you know, to go to school, this, that, and the other. And he said, I find most people, they come to college to figure out how they're going to view the world, to establish essentially a worldview. I hope you all understand that is wrong. Our students, our young people need to know what they believe and why they believe it before they ever leave home. Because if you're expecting them to show up at the UCs or many other schools, what you're going to find is that their minds, their worldview will be shaped, but not after the word of God. And so we have a responsibility to explain, to walk, to talk through it. And our youth ministry and Pastor Frankie, they're working very hard, but moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, help. Pray for your kids and encourage them to engage in things like this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. When we live within God's plan and purpose for our lives, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's blessing. Now, hopefully, through our time together today and next week, we'll understand a bit better as to why that's true in the context of family. And frankly, why we can have hope in a world that's pretty quickly degrading in front of us and moving away from God's plan and purposes. I think one of the challenges for us is that when we live within God's calling, we become a light, a beacon to the lost around us. It is easy to be discouraged. And from discouragement, we can become angry. From angry, we can subscribe to the idea of a culture war. Part of what we did on our vacation when we went to the Orange County Fair. And you know, there were some strong pride elements that were carrying over probably from June. And one of the food booths, though, I was really excited. It was where I got my half pineapple with chicken and rice, and that's what I always get when I go to the fair. And they were playing Christian music. I thought, this is so cool. Praise, you know, going out across the midway there, and Charlie's Christian Chicken, something like that. Across the way was Tim's Trans Taquitos or something else. They got the flags all over the place. We can look at that and we can get mad and we can get angry, or we can grieve and we can say, Lord, you've called me to be a light. Not to move to Idaho, unless God's calling you there and he's made it very clear. Not to retreat, but to say, Lord, you love these people that are confused and lost. And I recognize that if according to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, 18 and 19, if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, people are going to see the gospel lived out in my life. They're going to see something different. So we're going to talk about different today. We're going to talk about marriage that works. So let's pray. We already prayed. We did pray, didn't we? Let's look at verse 18. Our first point this morning, if you grab the outline, it's trusting him, lowercase h, the him you're sitting next to if you're married or will sit next to someday, trusting God. Verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Well, there is some good news here, wives. I mean, at least you don't have to submit to every man, right? You're only responsible to one. If you're married, that's what's being said here. It's not this carte blanche Blaken statement of all women must submit to all men. That's not what's being said. So it's nice, depending on who you're married to. But what we find here and elsewhere in Scripture is that wives are called to revere or honor their husbands. In submitting to, I was going to make a joke, never mind, I'm sorry. In submitting to or coming under their authority in their marriage relationships and in the home. We're going to do our best to unpack and explain this, what it does and does not mean, this whole idea of submission. Now, nowhere in the Bible are we taught that men are better than women. That's not the point here. The equality of all people before God was addressed earlier in Colossians, and we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. At the cross, ethnic and racial barriers, socioeconomic distinctions, as well as those that we would find in gender, are eliminated. In the eyes of God, we are equal. What we have here is an issue of order. Roles, differences in design and calling. Within the family of God, as he has designed it, there's structure, and it begins with a male and a female. a husband and a wife. These come together and are made one. But within that union, there is a hierarchy of sorts. The man is responsible, not solely, but primarily for the home, his wife, and if they have them, their children. His calling and responsibility is to cover, to provide, protect, and to lead, in summary. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, we read, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, in order for the man to lead well, the wife must come under his leadership and authority. That is, submit. Wives, submit to your husbands, your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. What's being taught here is the idea of this structure and order in the home. And again, it isn't about value or worth, it's about calling. In a Christian home and marriage, the husband is the head, the papa. And the wife is called to support and submit to his leadership. This is fitting in the Lord. It's pleasing to God. This doesn't mean that the husband is more intelligent or that he never makes mistakes. Nobody needs to say amen or anything like that. Just leave it alone, ladies. It means that God holds him accountable for his household and family, and the wife is asked to recognize and honor their authority. The wife is called on to conform to this order that is set in place by God of her own will and choosing. This verse, it's not given to husbands to order their wives into submission. On the contrary, when the husband is following the instructions given to them, the way is made for the wife to willingly follow the husband's leadership, as verse 18 describes, which we'll look at in a moment. Never is a husband instructed to command his wife to submit. This verse is for wives, not husbands. The instruction comes from the Lord. The motivation comes from the way the husband conducts himself. This should be used, I should say that again. This should not be used as a weapon. It's not for the husband to proverbially beat his wife down with. The husband that's struggling with a wife who won't submit is more likely than not necessarily or always, but sometimes, and I might even say a lot of the time, in a marriage where the husband is fighting with the wife because she won't submit to him, sometimes it's because he's failing to live within his own role and the instructions that are given to him, which we'll look at shortly. Now, maybe my wife can correct me. She can't next service because she won't be here, but and she won't right now because she's submissive to. No, I'm just kidding. But I don't recall a time when I had to command her to submit to me. Now, there may have been times when stupidly we were fighting and I demanded having my way, so maybe I did in a sense. But we have had plenty of arguments. But honestly, I really can't imagine making a decision, I still can't imagine this, without her full support and engagement. We have not done that. We don't do that. I remember when I was a kid. I don't know why I just flash back to this. Elementary school, when we were living in Rialto, our next door neighbors. I remember my parents, shocked about this. The guy that lived next door, he was a man's man. He actually went out and bought a car and brought it home without any communication with his wife at all. And maybe some of you were, that's right, I'm going to buy a car. I don't know. Spending that amount of money, that kind of, why? It was strange. I value the wisdom given my wife by God. Her insights, her prayerful contributions. I I think while the emphasis in terms of roles, although is on the wife as far as submission goes, we're also called on in the Bible to submit to one another, to serve one another, to look out for the interests of our wives ahead of ourselves. So while the Bible is clear, wives, submit to your husbands, it's not describing some one-way street here. It's completely biblical. And if you read in Ephesians chapter 5, before husbands or wives are commanded to submit to their husbands, it clearly teaches submit to one another. Marriage is a partnership. We each give 100%. We each strive to live within our God-given role, and as such, we find blessing when we're in that place. But are there exceptions to this calling on the wife to submit? No. Next point. No, I'm just kidding. I'm sorry. The clear principle that's offered in the Bible for times when we're faced with obeying man and disobeying God, when we're in that tension, where when it means saying yes to man means saying no to God, we find in Acts 5:29, when the apostles had been ordered to no longer preach the gospel, to no longer preach in the name of Jesus, they responded, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So, no. Submitting to your husband does not mean breaking the law of man, or more importantly, of God, or helping your husband to do so. Submitting to your husband does not mean staying when he is unfaithful. It does not mean you can't leave and seek help or support if he's abusive. I remember when I was at the packing house and before I was an ordained pastor, I would do phone counseling. We had available on Fridays because there was just such a great need for counseling. The interns would be available to take phone calls from people. And someone called and they would not tell me who they were. And they said that their husband was involved in leadership at the church and that he was abusive. And I tried to get her to tell me who she was and who he was, and he wouldn't. And I gave her the best advice that I could biblically, but she was living in a situation that was wrong on so many levels. This verse 18, it's given under the assumption of relatively normal circumstances. I'm going to say a healthy marriage. It's been abused. It's been taken out of context. It was not written for those exceptional situations. We have to look at other passages to find direction and answers for that. So what about, though, when your spouse is not walking with the Lord or doesn't even know the Lord, as is the case for some of you? What happens when they're not saved? What then? Pray and do your best to live out this role that God has called you to in wisdom and in the fear of God. And I have so much respect for husbands and wives who maybe they got married and they weren't really walking closely with the Lord, and then they came back and their spouse still just has not come alongside of them in trusting Jesus as Savior. Or maybe they got saved after they were married and their spouse still hasn't. And I know some of you that have been married for many, many years, and I pray for your spouses, I do. And I have friends outside of this church body who are hanging in there. The Bible speaks clearly to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. The same would be true for a man married to an unbelieving wife. If you find yourself in that situation, the Bible teaches, stay. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And then in verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or do you know, how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The idea is, remaining with an unsaved spouse, patiently loving and submitting to them best as you can, may well eventually lead to their salvation. Not to mention the opportunity to better minister to your kids in a home where mom and dad are both present. Might that be difficult? Yes. Especially so in that situation. But most marriages are difficult on some level. Though I would just say that there's a caution here and a reminder for those of you that are not married, that are dating or entertaining dating. Be careful about engaging and becoming invested in a relationship with someone with whom you do not have like precious faith in common. Because a day may well come when you come back to the Lord and your spouse isn't interested. They never were. Maybe they will by some miracle or grace of God, but you're setting yourself up for a lifetime of pain and strife in your home when God's design is that you would be on page spiritually together, that you would be able to raise children and serve and live for Him. Be careful. Be careful. So if we're both on page, if we're both saved, does that mean everything's going to be okay? We're not going to have any trouble? No. Years ago, I heard something that has stuck with me ever since. Good marriages take work. They do. Those of you that are married and things are going well, it takes hard work, doesn't it? Bad marriages just take more work. Either way, you're gonna work. So work with what you've got. Don't give up because it's hard. The other people where it seems like the grass is greener, trust me, they've had their problems. They've invested. They've worked. You need to work too. Focus on what you've got in front of you. Trust the Lord. What makes it harder than it needs to be? When one or more of you are refusing to live within your clear calling in Scripture. But I think what's most important is that you listen to and obey God. In a message like this, it's very easy to focus and fixate on the other person. The one that's not sitting next to us, the one that is, the one that used to sit next to us. Focus on what God wants to say to you. Focus on where He wants to work in your heart and life. The one that's listening to me right now, be it husband or wife, we cannot help the one that's not listening or not willing to change yet. But you can respond to God yourself. If He's speaking to you, believe that He intends to work, but it starts with you. Now, just like any area of following Christ, marriage requires faith and reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you want to succeed? Live in constant dependence on God. Trust and obey. Good marriages work. Now, we'll move on to the men, more specifically, verse 19, happy wife, happy life. Yes, I'm being cute there, I'm sorry. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Kind of short and to the point. The truth is that while it isn't foolproof, generally speaking, a wife that is well-loved is going to be, at the very least, more pleasant, happy, if not a lot more, and radically more able to live within her calling, to submit to Him. A wife who's cared for and loved in this way is far more secure and liberated in her trusting the leadership of his husband. So I said a moment ago, if you want to see change, if you want to see God work in your marriage, in your home, you respond. You do what you can. And for the husbands that maybe are thinking to themselves, well, if she would just, and she just wants to, and this and that and the other thing. Are you doing this? A wife who's cared for and loved in this way is far more secure, and they are, in fact, liberated. You are equipping them, husband, to trust in your leadership, to submit to you. Why wouldn't she be? A wife that's loved in the ways that Scripture calls a husband to love his wife? What wife wouldn't trust her husband who treats her that way? He's putting her needs ahead of his own. He's sacrificing self and his own plans and agenda for hers. The kind of that kind of loving care, this prioritizing of the wife over the husband's agenda, fuels the wife to be encouraged and able to trust and submit to him. Most of us are comfortable following and trusting someone that we know is unselfish. They have our interest at heart, right? Don't you love it when you got a boss who's that way, who cares about the people working under them? That's encouraging, isn't it? That's like, man, he's got my back. I'll do anything for you. Makes sense, especially so in the marriage relationship. Now understand, in terms of history and culture, time and place, these instructions, they were turning the prevailing culture of the day on its head. The ancient Roman machismo, we'll call it, of the man not simply being head, but also unquestioned and central in everything. This wasn't just being called into question, but instead is here being entirely reimagined. The first century Roman Empire concept of the home and family, of the husband and the wife. The man was to be in charge, but not according to what that had meant up until this point. In that day and time, you bet, the man, his authority was unquestioned, but in a tyrannical way. Paul calls the wives to submit to their husbands, but he calls the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He was to lead after the example and model of Jesus as a servant. The instruction, it starts with his wife, but it soon moves on to the relationship with his children as well. And for many cultures and social circles, even still today, what we're talking about is revolutionary. A lot of men want to be in charge, but not a lot of men want to serve in their homes and love their wives and serve their kids the way they're called to. Now, the same teaching we learn of here in Colossians, it's found in Ephesians chapter 5, and it offers some helpful clarity here. I've referred to it a couple of times. Beginning in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now this is, we might imagine, in the Greek, is that word agape, that highest or most supreme of loves. Husbands, love your wives. And here in the context, it's qualified as a love that follows the model of Christ's love for the church. So how did Christ love the church? Where is that exemplified? Where is the illustration and the picture for it in Scripture? We find it in Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love towards us. He shows it to us once and for all. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love was evidenced in laying down his life. Husband, is that how you are loving your wife today? Do you lay your life down for her every day? A lot of men would say and would argue, well, I'm willing to take a bullet for my wife. You know, I'll stand in front. She's a good woman. I'll stand and defend her if she's threatened in some way. But what this is getting at, while you should do that, is a willingness and an actual choice to die daily, because there are far more men, willing to take on some physical threat rather than die to themselves and serve their wives. To put her needs ahead of your own. To sacrifice your own rights and desires in order to prioritize hers. And did you notice the balance of verse 19? It's almost kind of funny. And do not be bitter toward them. It's like the Holy Spirit anticipated these men that are being called on to love their wives. And with the clarity that Ephesians 5 provides, it's like, all right, I know some of you. This is going to gall you. You're going to be irritated by it. Don't get bitter. We do. Laying down your life isn't easy, especially when two sinners are involved. It's easy to get offended, angry, and even embittered. And what marriage doesn't have cause or reason to become upset, angry, and even bitter toward one another? But here, the warning to the husband is to lead into not allowing this ugliness to take hold. We go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble like a weed. And by this, many become defiled. We have to guard against it. Bitterness, it's like that unhealthy thing that grows inside of us, in our hearts. And it can be tough to remove once it's festered for a while. Have you found that to be true? When you refuse forgiveness, when you nurse a grudge, and then it begins to spread its venom in your heart, it causes damage, doesn't it? And it influences not just you, but how you interact with others. And the longer it goes unchecked, the worse it gets. Doesn't just affect us, it starts to affect and defile many, as Hebrews 12 says. Our wives, our kids, and others. As we spew that venom that's filled our hearts, flowing from our refusal to forgive. It's completely antithetical to what we're called to. We're to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. We're to love after the same example and model he lived, selfless, extending his life to the undeserving. Is it hard? Of course it is. We're only human, but we're called to higher ground. The Holy Spirit anticipated this would be a struggle. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we're given more explicit instruction. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I know a lot of men would read this, and some would see that and think, yeah, well, all right, I get it. Got to give her a little extra grace. She's weak, you know. Can't pull her weight. She just, you know, gets all, you know, emotional. You know how women are. And just starts saying, somebody's going to get angry in a minute here. I'm only kidding. I'm portraying them. This wasn't what I believe. It's not talking about weaker in that sense. It's like the difference between a coffee mug and fine china, okay? Like capable of similar things, designed in a similar fashion, but made of more precious material. Think about it. Adam was made from the dust of the earth, right? And God breathed the breath of life into him. Eve wasn't taken directly from the soil. She was taken from Adam's side. She is twice refined. She's different. And most of us are glad that women are different than men. That's a good thing. The weaker, the more precious vessel. We're not to treat them like they're men. We're not to tell them, just get over it, suck it up. As we are prone to do sometimes in impatience. Peter actually goes on to say here that your prayers may not be hindered. He says, if you're going to act that way towards your wife, if you're going to treat her poorly, don't fool yourself into thinking you can go and piously sit before God and, you know, serve and worship him and read his... No. Your prayers will be hindered if you do not live in conformity to this passage. The throne room of God will grow silent. And I've experienced that conviction before, having failed in this and tried to go before the Lord, and he's just kind of sitting there going, looking at his watch. When are we going to deal with the elephant in the room here, Aaron? You need to make that right. You need to go apologize. You need to humble yourself. So Paul, he's spoken a lot to husbands and wives in these verses, but what about the unmarried among us? Does this mean anything? Yes. Number one, if it's God's plan for you to be married or remarried one day in the future, knowing your role and calling as wife or husband now will help you. Consider it preparation, all right? Number two, some of you, though single, have friends that are married and are struggling. Don't give bad advice. Don't speak only from your hardship or even worse, your bitterness. Be careful. Be certain you're sharing the truth of God's word. We've just studied quite a bit of it as it relates to marriage, husbands, and wives. Be certain you are speaking truth, not your opinion, and not from your pain. Thirdly, did you notice that these issues were not particularly unique in the sense that they could only be practiced, experienced, lived out by husbands or wives? They're interchangeable, even within marriage. Submission and sacrificial love are qualities and characteristics that we are all called to emulate in our relationships. Work in the grace of God at those areas where you need to grow. I've met a lot of couples, married couples over the years, and spent a lot of hours working through counseling. I knew a husband and wife once I met. They'd been divorced for 7 years and remarried, and God healed their marriage. Amazing. I knew a couple where they'd been separated and divorced for an entire year, and that happened. I also have known couples that have been married for 50 years and lived as strangers. Sad. Marriages that just couldn't work, even though one spouse really wanted it to. Relationships with toxic people who make no effort and really only bring harm to a marriage. But I think what's most important is that you and I purpose and choose to grow today. Where do you need to change? Is there a spirit of rebellion in you? It's manifested in relationships. Frankly, it's a problem in your walk with Christ, and it needs to be tamed. Apart from a husband or lack thereof, you need to learn to submit to the Lord first, before you can submit to anybody else. But sometimes we struggle with submission because we're really not submitted to the Father to begin with, to his word. That'll be the beginning of growth and healing for you. Others of you, you have a hard time loving sacrificially, and there's all kinds of reasons for it. It's a problem in relationships for you, maybe past ones, maybe currently. You're called to love and serve the way Jesus loved and served you. And a lot of times we struggle with this because we don't have a full understanding of his love for us at the cross. We need a deeper experience of grace that we might extend it to others. You are called to change. We all are. We're called to adopt the mind, the attitude of Christ, to be like him, not ourselves. Pastor Frankie and the worship team, maybe you can come up and give us the opportunity to respond in worship in these final moments. But I'd like to close with Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Years ago, I met a man who was seeking marriage counseling. I've shared this a couple of times, but he had a beautiful young family. He and his wife had fought and argued. They were separated. My wife was spending time with his wife, and progress was being made. And then frustrated, he told me that he hated going to counseling because he didn't get to, quote, be right. Like, it never ended with him being acknowledged in the counseling setting as right. Somebody pronouncing, some professional, you are right. And woman, you're wrong. He just so wanted that fed within him. He was considering ending his marriage because he couldn't get that satisfaction. If I'm honest, I've wanted that at times. Not ending my marriage, but wanting to be right. Most of us have in our flesh, right? Maybe you've been desperate for that too, and even allowed a relationship to suffer because of it. You just can't lay down your pride, can't give in. But I'll share with you what I shared with him. You can either be married or you can be right, but you can't be both. You got to choose which one it's going to be. I love this quote I found from an E.J. Graff. He writes, marriage is when you agree to spend the rest of your life sleeping in a room that's too warm beside someone who's sleeping in a room that's too cold. Don't you like that? I love that. Our message is titled, A Marriage That Works. Yes, stepping into your role as husband and wife, as a man or a woman of God, it takes faith, but it also takes work. It takes a willingness to put one foot in front of the other, to make the choice to say yes. Yes to the Lord, yes to your spouse, and no to yourself. Married or single, we are all called to this. So let's purpose today to choose to put on the mind of Christ, that we might each experience the blessing and the joy of a deeper walk with Him and the growth that will bring fruit in our lives to His glory. Let's stand. Would you stand with me and we'll pray. Father, help us, God. Give us the grace to live within and do these things, Lord, that they are easier said than done. God, we can't on our own. We can't in our own strength. It's got to be by your Holy Spirit. Father, by your grace working and moving through us, would you change us? Would you help us to be willing as we surrender to you now? In Jesus' name.